We're going to talk about this question. How do you know that you're going to stay in God's church? How do you know you're going to stay in God's church? I suspect if I was to ask you individually, you might say, well, I have no intention of leaving. Of course I'm going to stay. But the fact is that tens of thousands of people have left the fellowship of the Church of God over the past, pick a number, 75, 80 years. I would say that most of these people, when they started attending services, attending what they believed to be God's true church, had no intention of leaving. They were there for good. And yet they did. Something happened that caused them to believe they should leave and not come back. What could have happened? What was it that could have happened? I can only think of two reasons, really, why people would stop attending church. Maybe you can think of another, but I think it boils down to just a couple. Number one, a doctrinal difference. They never really proved the doctrines, and they maybe were convinced of another doctrine that we don't teach, and we would consider it a false doctrine. So they may be deceived by that false doctrine. Therefore, they didn't want to attend where their beliefs were not being taught. That might be one reason. A second, something happened to upset them or hurt their feelings. Something happened to upset them or hurt their feelings. And most often, this was done by the pastor or perhaps a deacon or elder. In other cases, yes, it might be something that was done by another member. I suppose a third reason might be, well, they simply lost interest and became too involved in the ways of the world. Now, I guess that could actually fall under number one, a doctrinal issue. You didn't really prove it. Back in when I was a teen in the 1960s in the church, that really amounted to about 90% of the teens in my time stopped attending because they were too involved with the ways of the world. Didn't really internalize and prove things to themselves. In the sermon today, I want to revisit this issue because I believe it's important for us to understand it and ask these questions. Far too many people have been among us over the years, and we can remember when we had churches all over the state, and they were 300 or 400 or 500 people. They're no longer here. So it's clear from this that people can be highly vulnerable to something happening that takes them away from the fellowship of our church congregation. Now, assuming that we currently are here and we intend to stay here on in the future, how can we know that this won't happen to us? Can we know that? Perhaps another question is, what could we do to prevent it from happening to us? Do we, in fact, take personal responsibility for making sure that we do stay here in God's church? And if you're looking for a title, that was it. Taking personal responsibility for church. Now, this sermon is going to be a bit of a different type of a sermon. Fewer scriptures quoted, more lecture, if you might say it, or instruction about how to deal with issues that come up here in the church, issues that might cause difficulty for you. But we are going to start with a scripture, and it's in Philippians 2. It's a directive here that we're given about our personal relationship with God. It tells us in Philippians 2 verse 12, and we're called my beloved. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, and you know, that's true for a lot of us. We have been obeying, not so much when he was there, but in my absence as well. But he tells them, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will, or to be willing with desire, and then to do his good pleasure. We want to do his good pleasure. Well, how? How do we do this? How is it that we work out our own salvation? Now, some think that that means it's okay if we go away from the fellowship of the church. We're going to work out our own salvation. Me and God, we've got this personal relationship going on. I don't need the church. because, you know, I'm working out my own salvation. That's not what the Scripture means. The Scripture means taking personal responsibility for learning and proving the truth. Learning and proving the truth, working it out, not just listening to a teacher or a pastor and blindly accepting anything that's said. It's proving it and knowing it. And it's vitally important then that once we do that, that we internalize this. It's part of us and we won't let it go. It is such a precious gift from God. And we prove it and we hold it fast with respect and deep conviction as we prove these doctrines. And then we note, we're told that as we do that, it is God who puts that desire, that will, that passion in us to then obey Him and to do the things that would be pleasing in His sight. Now, the Scriptures show us what God's will for us is. Part of what God's will for us is that we fellowship with an organized church congregation. Now, some won't accept that, but we do see examples of that really throughout the New Testament. The New Testament church did not, as we read through it, it did not consist of isolated members here and there, individual members who had no common meeting place and who had no pastor or felt they had no need of a pastor. That's not what we see. I think that alone should prove to us that we do need the fellowship of a church congregation, if at all possible. As we look around the world, we know that people live in some remote places where that isn't possible. For us, it is. Here we are. So as we are part of the fellowship of a congregation, how do we personally fit into that congregation, into the spiritual body of the church? That's answered in 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 18, one verse here, it says, God has set the members, every one of them. He's done this. He has set them in the body as He pleased. It was His doing, setting us where we are in the body. And then it says, but if you were all just one member out there alone, individual members, then where would the body be? Of course, that's impossible. We think of that just as a human body. It's not in the, you know, my little fingers, not back in Moxville or something. We're all together. So the answer to the question, where do we fit in the spiritual body of the church, is we fit where God's placed us. We also see that we cannot be individual, separate members, because if we were individual, separate members, there would be no body. But we must be part of a congregation. Why must we be part of a congregation? And must that congregation be an organized church? I think the answer to that is yes. I tried to prove that. I gave that in a two-part series of sermons back in May of 2017, which is online. And if you have questions about that, or, you know, I'd refer you to that sermon. But that's not the purpose of today's sermon. However, it is a premise that we need to understand as we go through today's sermon. So part of the church, and the church must fulfill a mission given to us by Jesus Christ, that mission to preach the gospel to the world, to make and to care for the disciples that are made as the gospel is preached. That is not something that you can do as one alone individual. But back to the point. Are you going to take personal responsibility for making sure that you are going to stay with the church? As I mentioned earlier, our history has shown that when people do leave a fellowship, a particular, let's say, a congregation, it is almost always over some type of disagreement with doctrine or a disagreement with a member of the church, or even more likely, a disagreement, a problem with the pastor. Something is said or something is done that sets up a wall, a barrier set up. Something has happened that's caused an offense, a hurt feeling. But an offense left unchecked, not dealt with, is going to grow. And it will lead to something we know as bitterness. and bitterness can be deadly. Hebrews 12:15, a familiar scripture. Hebrews 12:15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And we're also saying, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up. It can't be allowed to grow. It doesn't even spring up and cause trouble. And by that bitterness, many have become defiled. Another reference is Ephesians 4:31 that says that all bitterness must be put away from us. Why? Why do we have to deal with bitterness, and why do we have to put it away from us? Because bitterness will take you away from the congregation, and it will take you away from the church. What are some examples? What are some examples of things that have been said or done that have offended people and that have caused bitterness because it was left unchecked? Some of us can go back pretty far in our church history. I think the 50s may be about as far as any of us go back. I go back to the mid-60s. Back in the 1960s and the 70s, those of you who were here at the time can attest to this, the church had a different approach. And due to that approach, some people were offended and never came back. Back in that time, the church, in the personage of the pastor, took a more controlling role in the lives of people. I mean, you didn't do things without consulting with your pastor. You know, that meant buying a car. What color? You know, what size? You know, I need to buy whatever. And they were consulted on all manner of things. What kind of foods to eat? What not to eat? Where to go to school? What kind of work to do? I mean, that was, the pastor was more controlling in their lives. And people were asking really sometimes for that, but because of that controlling role, sometimes the result was hurt feelings. And even today, people can remain affected by negative things that happened to them 25, 30, 40 years ago. It's still a problem. That pastor did something. He said something that just devastated me. And that was it. I never went back. Perhaps back in the day, they saw something very hypocritical. The pastor said one thing, but he did something else, and I know it. Now, I know hypocrisy is something that's particularly important to our younger people. They don't put up with it. None of us should. We should not accept hypocritical leadership. I want to point out an example to you of a church that had hypocritical leadership and what was done. The church was in existence some 2,000 years ago. I'm using the word church a bit loosely here. But I think we'll recognize this example in Matthew 23. When we think of hypocrisy, I think we think of Matthew 23. Verse 1, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples. And he was talking about the leadership in the church. He said, these scribes and Pharisees, they sit in a very important place in the synagogue, the seat of Moses. And they have authority. And they are teaching the teachings of Moses. The Old Testament scriptures were being taught. And he said, whatever they're telling you to observe, the Sabbath, the holy days, the meats, all the different things, prophetic things, that observe and do, because they're teaching truth. But do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do. The leaders of the synagogues at the time of Jesus were clearly hypocritical. They were not following what they taught. And Jesus himself took issue with them, as we see throughout the rest of the chapter. You whited sepulchers. And he had some choice words. He called them out for their hypocritical behavior. Are these perhaps the same things that are perceived to be happening in organized religion of today? Jesus didn't like it in his day. We shouldn't like it in our day either. But as a young adult, did Jesus say, that's it. I'm never coming back to synagogue again. You people behaving like this, you should know better. I'm out of here. No, Jesus met in the synagogue with his disciples every Sabbath as his custom was. He didn't stop attending the synagogue at the time. He was at church, if you will, using that word, every Sabbath. Luke 4:16. So from that example, it's apparent we also should meet with like-minded disciples of Christ in church services as we are today, if we're going to be following the example of Jesus Christ. But I still want to ask the question, what has affected people in such a negative way in our past? Now, there are probably countless examples that you could think of. Ambassador College. Some of you remember that quite well. Maybe some are graduates even. Some of you younger ones, Ambassador College, what's that? Well, that was supposed to be, at the time, an educational institution sponsored by the church. It was to be a place where people were taught God's way of life. Ambassador College was to be such a quote, righteous place where people always did things right. They always did things God's way because that was God's college. But some, including myself, witnessed things that were anything but righteous in behavior. Well, if that can go on at Ambassador College, I want no part of it. I'm out of here. One example, and I heard this from another pastor, by the way, is that there was a time, and I guess I know this from personal experience, but there was a time when administration consisted of elders and pastors at Ambassador College, that they established a rule. The rule was that no student could date another student who had a different skin color. A white student could not date anyone with even a darker complexion. Today, we hear that, and I thought, that's crazy. Why would anyone make a rule like that? We don't do that kind of behavior. But because that was the rule at the time, back in the 60s and 70s or whatever, would that be a reason today to reject everything about Ambassador College, including rejecting the church? Because they made, was really a dumb rule. Why would God allow such things? Could it be that at the time he was testing attitudes? What if someone would have said, well, that ruling came from Ambassador College, but it's not Ambassador College that's wrong, it's the church. And they walked away from the church because the church endorsed a ruling they disagreed with. I heard another story from a man who is a pastor now. And he said that when he was a young teen at a YOU dance, some of our younger ones again, YOU, a U dance, Youth Opportunities United, that was the name of the teen organization back in the day. So he was at this dance at the Feast of Tabernacles, and there was a lot of people then, and he had gone into the restroom to check his shirt because he said, something's itching, something's scratching. He said, I got to check this out and find out what it is. Well, inside the restroom was a church member whose job it was to be on security. He was supposed to go around and watch and look for things that were out of place. Well, he observes this young teen doing this thing, pulling at his shirt. For whatever reason, he concluded that this young teen was looking for his marijuana joint. And he right then and there accused him of that. It was a completely false accusation. So he was around 15, 16 years old. The man had no right to make that accusation. What could that have done to this teen? It certainly could have caused him to want to have nothing to do with the church ever again. How could you possibly accuse me of that? Thankfully, it did not. He's one of our pastors today. The point is, the man on security was wrong. And he was a church member who had been given authority. And he made a very poor judgment call. He was wrong. That did not mean that the church at the time was not God's church. It was. So just because a few didn't uphold the standards, does that negate the profitable fruit that did come from Ambassador College? Again, most of our pastors even today are products of Ambassador College. It's getting fewer now. My point of all this being that just because you're accused, falsely accused, insulted, or offended by someone who is a representative of the Church of God doesn't mean that the entire Church of God is at fault. It means a mistake was made by an individual, a mistake that should be dealt with and dealt with properly. How do we do that? How do we deal with false accusations? Now, that can be a sermon in itself, but we'll touch on it briefly. Most of us have been falsely accused of something. I know I have. Let's go back to Matthew 5. Just want to look at a little place here in verse 11. And it says something kind of unusual in the light of false accusations. He says, "Blessed are you when they revile you. Blessed are you when they persecute you. Blessed are you when they say all kinds of evil against you falsely." And of course, we can add, "for my sake." But we can stop there. Blessed are you when you're accused, insulted, reviled, persecuted, and people say evil against you falsely. You are blessed. We don't usually think that way. But he tells us to rejoice about that, to be exceedingly glad, because now it mentions our reward that we receive at the Bema. You know, that was pretty cool. You know, get the, you know. Rejoice, for your reward is great because you are building the character because you endured this persecution and this false accusation, and you so properly dealt with it. And it says, "For you know, they persecuted even the prophets who came before you." You're not the first one to be falsely accused and persecuted. Now, the prophets, it mentions, they were persecuted unfairly. They didn't quit. I might say they didn't quit the church, but the prophets we think of, the church didn't come into existence yet, but they didn't quit obeying God. For us today, being offended at church is never a reason to leave the church. Our spiritual life is not about getting a fair deal by leaders in the church, because sometimes unfair things happen. So is what other people do that might be wrong, is that a reason to walk away from something that you have already proven God established? Because one thing happens that's bad, does that mean the entire thing is bad because of one incident? What do they say about one bad apple? Does it spoil the entire church because of one bad apple? The fact is still remaining that God said, "I will build my church." The church is still here. We believe we're part of that church. It still exists. This church has a mission. That mission must be accomplished. And if you are in the church, you must be part of accomplishing that mission. So when people are hurt, something kind of automatically happens. When people are hurt, they most often are put off or repelled by those who hurt them. "I don't want to be around you. You've hurt me." You don't want to get close to them because of the hurt and because of the fear of being hurt yet again. Again, considering our church history, over these many years, thousands of people have left their congregations. Thousands of people have left the fellowship of the Church of God because of an incident, because something happened. Now, we have from the Bible clear instruction on how to deal with incidents or how to deal with offenses and to not allow them to grow and not allow them to develop into bitterness. And again, another thing we have to keep in mind as things happen, as incidents happen, is to be sure that we don't judge things on the spur of the moment or just by what we think we outwardly observed. You know, you've seen the things, the stories about that. The guy walks into a bar, you know, comes out stumbling. You assume he's drunk, and he's not drunk at all. He's, you know, doing something good. We have to get the facts. Get the facts. So were you offended by something that perhaps really didn't happen at all or really wasn't said? You perceived it wrong. It was your perception of what happened, and that was wrong. What if we left the church over a misperception, a misunderstanding? Now, almost all of us have a history. Again, those of us who go back 25 years or so, all of us have a history of leaving a congregation in the past and have become part of a new congregation. So I'm speaking now to those who were around in the mid-90s. How do we know we were justified in doing something that today I'm advising against? Consider what happened in 1995. By the way, you'll have a sermon in a couple weeks by Mr. Franks. It's called Every Wind of Doctrine. It was played in Raleigh this afternoon. It's one of those to be played in all churches. And he covers this particular topic. I listened to it last night and found out, oh, well, I'm glad I'm giving my sermon first, but because he covers this. In 1995, we left a congregation whose ministry, the leadership, was telling us we no longer needed to keep the Sabbath or the holy days. We were told we were also free to eat unclean meat. And then all the other doctrines came about, the Trinity and the holidays and so on. Especially about the Sabbath and the holy days, this all happened in one day through one sermon given by the physical head of the church at the time. And on that one day, tens of thousands of our fellow church members believed it. You who were there and lived through that know what I'm talking about. And we found ourselves in the minority, it was a significant minority of those who didn't believe it. And we saw God's law was no longer being taught and upheld where we attended services. You are justified in leaving a congregation where God's law is dismissed as not in force. I wouldn't attend there either. This is an extremely rare occurrence. And remember, we didn't do it alone. There were thousands of us. And we continued to fellowship in an organized congregation that was yet still devoted to the exact same mission. Now, others of us, over these past 25 years or so, left another organization after that for various reasons. Now, I can't get into that because I don't have any personal knowledge of it. But the same criteria for leaving that I'm about to discuss, the same criteria for leaving an organization, a fellowship, would still exist. Now, for the majority of us, we were around back in 2010 when things were happening with the United Church of God. It was 2010, 2011. And through the course of time, many of us made the decision that we needed to leave, and we felt that we were justified in leaving the congregation and the church organization. I'm asking, were we? Was that the right thing to do? What were the reasons that we left? I can't speak to the reasons you left. I can speak to mine, and I'm going to share them with you. For me, I left because of doctrinal issues over the issue of, especially of compromising the Sabbath day. You remember what happened then in South America. And that doctrinal statements and doctrinal communications were made without the input of the doctrinal committee or without the approval of the council of elders. Those of you who know Dave Baker in our Hickory congregation, he was there. He was on the council of elders at the time, and he can fill you in on some of these things if you need more detail. Almost 2,000 members and 14 ministers in South America were removed from membership in United Church of God over this particular issue, and no attempt at any reconciliation was ever made. In fact, there was public criticism and imputing of improper motives to the 166 elders and pastors who signed a private communication of appeal for, on behalf of, the Latin American congregations and ministers. Your pastor here being one of those. Now, during all this time, I noted the prevailing attitude from administration was not what I thought it should be. It was surrounded in arrogance, and it was authoritarian in nature. There was no display of brotherly love. There was no desire for understanding and for peace, even though I personally remember reaching out for that. And yet, I was personally told by United Church of God administration that I, quote, no longer qualified as an elder of United Church of God and International Association in good standing based on the biblical standards and principles and spiritual criteria. So it was stated, we have granted the request of ministerial services to revoke your ministerial credentials with United Church of God and International Association. End of quote. Just a couple days after that, Nancy and I were told that we were forbidden to attend church services. And that was never revoked to this day. Now, I could go into much more detail. Again, that's not the point of the sermon today. And again, for any who have questions, I have a lot of material if you would want to see it. I'm only trying to establish here that I do believe that we have a case that we can state that there was a valid reason for removing ourselves from a particular congregation and church organization because of the points I've tried to illustrate. It was proven to us through biblical standards that there the fruits of God's Holy Spirit were lacking. There was doctrinal error being condoned by the administration of the church. That was why I left. You may have your own reasons. Now, I would caution that while we have group precedent for leaving a church congregation, and several did, or a church organization that, in fact, could be justifiable and was the correct thing to do, we don't have individual precedent for one person deciding to leave a church congregation that is justifiable and correct. One might say, well, what about Mr. Armstrong? Well, yes, Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong left the congregation of the Church of God Seventh Day. You can go back and read through the autobiography about what happened. We believe that was over valid doctrinal issues, including the observance, their lack of observance of the holy days and their lack of accepting them. And I think it's also evident by the subsequent fruits that were produced that God approved of his separation. But back to the point. What do you do? What do you do if some issue arises that causes you to question whether or not you should come through those doors next week? Come back to services or not? Well, I would say and suggest that perhaps the first thing that we should all do anytime something happens is to check here first. Check our own heart and mind, our attitude. Is it possible that I'm looking at this wrong? Is it possible that I've allowed pride to enter in? It's so subtle and so deceptive. So we have to be very careful about looking for that, because most of us will not acknowledge and will not see our own attitude of pride during a particular incident. We have to look. We have to look for it. We have to take the issue to God in heartfelt prayer and ask Him, help me see things about this situation clearly. And then go back and think about the entire issue in its full context. What really has happened? And am I sure? But if the issue is still not resolved, you say, yeah, I've got a problem. Now's the time to talk privately to the other person who's involved. We have a formula. It's in Matthew 18. Well, no, actually Matthew 5, because Matthew 18 says that offenses are going to come. So we follow this formula that we're going to look at, whether it's an offense, an issue with another member, or whether it's with the pastor. The biblical formula is found two places, Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and verse 23, I'm going to paraphrase this just a little bit. It says, if you bring your gift to the altar, we might say, you know, we're coming to church services, we're coming to fellowship together. And there you remember, my brother has something against me. And you can turn it around. I've got something against my brother, my sister. It says, you know, you've got to reconcile that. It says, leave your gift before the altar. A different society, but the point's the same. Go your way, and first, before you come together, worshiping God together as brothers and sisters in one family, one heart, you need to be reconciled to your brother. Then you come back. And let's worship God together. Leave your gift before the altar. It simply needs to be resolved. Why? Because we're family. We are brothers and sisters. We are commanded to have fervent love for one another. You can't do that, have fervent love for one another, if there's a barrier, if there's a wall, if there's something that I was hurt, I was offended, I can't. And you're going to have fervent love and come together here and praise and worship God in that attitude? There's a problem with that. So you've got to remove the barrier. How do you actually remove that barrier? It's the rest of the formula. Go on to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verse 15. If you believe now this barrier is caused because your brother has sinned against you, then you go and talk to him. And you say, something has happened. There's an issue. There's something done or something said that was wrong. It's a fault. You tell him his fault, and you do it just the two of you alone. 99 times out of 100, that is going to resolve right then and there. The person who you've gone to says, I have no idea. I would never intentionally hurt you or do that. I'm sorry. And, well, perhaps I misunderstood. And there it is, it's resolved. That is almost always the case. But let's say it's a little bit more serious. It says if he hears you, and again, that's most of the time, you've gained your brother. And the bond that is built is stronger than ever before. Again, seen that happen. But, okay, you still believe you have a point, and he's not listening. He won't hear. Take with you one or two more. And you ask to have this meeting, again, members of the church, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word of the situation can be established. Everyone has a chance to speak and say what's happened. That even more will resolve the issue. So it gets even more rare for the need to go on to a third. But again, if he refuses to hear even them, now you get the pastor involved. Tell it to the church. I'll come in, or the pastor, whoever you're dealing with, and we listen to one side, we listen to the other, we have arbitration, we come together as a meeting, and we go through all of the issue. And it should be able to be resolved. But if the person will not listen, even to the church, all the steps have been taken, it says, basically, right now you need to leave this alone. It's not someone that you can fellowship with, and he probably wouldn't be fellowshipping. There needs to be a time for healing to take place or something to happen. It says, let him be as a tax collector or heathen. But again, all of this process that we've just talked about, it all must be done in an attitude of humility and love. You would never go to a brother in accusation and arrogance and believing, I know why you did that to me. And you know, have this, you know, raise your voice and you're being accusatory to them. That happens, you make the situation worse if you use anger and accusation. Let's take it deeper. What do you do if the issue is actually with the pastor? If the pastor, let's say this one, the pastor has said something you believe is not biblical. What do you do? Ask him about it. Mistakes have happened. Mistakes will happen. They can be made from the pulpit. Things not stated absolutely correctly. You may catch that, point it out. Say, did you mean to say? And sometimes, well, yeah, what's wrong with that? Oh, do you realize? Oh, I never thought of it that way. You're right. Thank you. Or maybe, no, I didn't really say that. Here's what I said. But see, mistakes happen. If mistakes happen, they need to be corrected. Now, if the pastor can show you that what was stated, yes, this is biblically correct, then you should accept that. Not because the pastor said it, but because you both saw it together in the pages of your Bible. That's what you believe. Now, that's doctrinal. If the pastor has done something that was offensive to you, you know, bothers you a lot, again, let the pastor know. Because, once again, in almost all cases, it's simply a misunderstanding. Because I'll tell you, there will never, for me, be anything ever done or said intentionally to hurt or to offend. I would never do that. And I don't think any pastor ever would. But now, far too often, the steps that I've outlined are simply not done. Members keep it to themselves, maybe regretfully talk about it to other people. We should never do that. But again, to emphasize something, please don't ever hesitate to tell me if you think I've done something wrong or said something wrong. I will not automatically assume, well, you're wrong and I'm right. I would not do that. If it's a particular action, I would apologize to you right then and there for offending you, and then we'll seek to resolve the issue, whatever it is, right? Again, that first conversation. But I'm bringing out that in the sermon today, I'm really talking about things that are not so easily resolved. Again, these situations are rare, but they do happen. Now, I want to bring out another point regarding all this, and that is that you cannot paint with a broad paintbrush and dismiss a congregation, dismiss a church affiliation by the words or actions of one person. Now, in the past, these things that I'm talking about today, they've happened, and people have left their church affiliation because of the actions or words of one particular person. Again, most often, one particular pastor. The actions of one pastor, especially if they're not appropriate in your eyes, does not mean that the entire organization of the church would do things the same way. Probably would not. Remember, there are differences, it says, of administration. Pastors do things different. You know, now, I'm not talking about breaking God's law, but differences of administration. Those of you who were here when Mr. Hafley was here know that he did things different from what I do. When there's a new pastor here, they'll do things different than what I do as well. There are differences. And we make adjustments. And we do that for now, especially if you have a concern, you make it known in a humble way. Nothing changes. Okay. But certainly attempts to resolve an issue must be made as described above when they do come up between you and a member or between you and the pastor. Now, let's take it deeper. If the barrier still remains after you've done the counseling with your pastor, you've done all the steps, you can't let it go. You've done everything possible to peacefully and humbly resolve the personal issue that you're having with the pastor. You still have a couple of options. Now, again, there's different if it's doctrinal or if it's ethical. But take your concerns directly to, we have a regional pastor, and most of us know who that is. I mentioned his name already. It's Mr. Hafley, Jim Hafley. And you would explain the situation to him with your documentation. Explain it in full. Now, he will hear both sides of an issue. you may hear you first. Then he contacts me and says, well, I had an issue brought to me from this member. What's going on? And I'll say, oh, I didn't know that. Or I probably would know about it. Again, if you followed all these steps, I probably know. And I would explain. He'd get my side of the story. And then we would have a meeting together. Again, as with everything else, we do this in an attitude of humility and concern. Now, again, let's assuming this is a personal issue, not doctrinal. If you're still not satisfied with what the regional pastor concludes, you still have another option. You have the option of taking your concerns directly to the ethics committee of the church. Maybe you didn't even know we had one. I don't think any case has ever been brought to them. It's so rare, but we have that. And once again, I would say to you that if any of you ever think I'm treating you unfairly or unethically, and you've been through these steps and we can't come to any resolution over it, that you would let Mr. Haefeli know. And if necessary, we do take it on to the ethics committee. Now let's change gears and say, what if it's doctrinal in nature? That is, you believe the pastor is teaching a false doctrine. And you've expressed your concerns to the pastor. You've been through all this. Again, no resolution. You still have more options. Once again, we go back to the regional pastor. You take your concerns to the regional pastor. He will ask you about why you believe this particular doctrine or what was being taught that you think is inaccurate. We go through the entire process. Once again, if you're not satisfied with the regional pastor's decision, you now still have the option of taking your concerns directly to the doctrinal committee of the church. They will ask for your concerns to be written up in a paper that they will thoroughly examine in great detail, and they will provide you with a written answer. Now, again, you know the process. If they agree, say, well, you're right, that pastor was teaching false doctrine, and you're right, that's the doctrine we should accept, then that takes it to the entire ministry, and they have to have a 3/4 vote on it to approve the change of doctrine. I don't think that's ever been done, at least not in recent years. So it's very rare. But again, you will receive written decisions in both of these situations. If after all this, the ruling comes out against you and that you're told, you know, you're not right in this, as if we haven't already, now certainly is the time to consider our personal situation deeper still. Because if after all this, if church administration continues to support the member with whom you have a problem with, or the pastor with whom you're having an ongoing issue or complaint, or this doctrinal disagreement, after all the appeals, after all the explanations to regional pastor, the various committees have all been completed, then hopefully you've already fasted and prayed, but now good time to do that. Really now consider with heartfelt, you know, appeal to God, you might be the one who's wrong. Why? Well, because you've taken it to God for His guidance. We believe the Holy Spirit is active, has guided men into the truth. That's what it says. Guided men who are in positions of authority in the church to support the member, support the pastor, and they have come to the conclusion that you are the one who was wrong, or that no offense, no mistake in doctrine really occurred in the first place. I want to emphasize, you know, that you don't, you know, not come because you think, well, I'm always going to be told I'm wrong because you guys think you're always right. That's not the way it is. I'm just going through the actual steps to outline the process. It could be that you know, they're right. I'm saying all along that we make mistakes. But it may be time for you now, after all this process that I've outlined, to accept the decision and either admit, you know, you're right, I was wrong, or agree to disagree and close the matter without speaking of it again. We don't spread it throughout the church. It may become something we have to live with peacefully and quietly until something does change or the passage of time simply resolves the issue. That would especially be true about doctrinal issues. Despite dozens of documents prepared by people over these years in an attempt to change a current doctrine, no doctrine of the church has been changed for decades. So far, we have covered how to deal with issues that come up in the church congregation that would cause you to question whether or not you should continue to attend. Now, certain questions have to be answered if you are dissatisfied still. But again, only after you have completed all of the processes that I've discussed so far. It would be very, very rare to ever reach this point, but it could happen on a particular issue. But you have reached this point, and you feel you cannot let this go. You still believe you're right. You still need to ask some more questions. This one is very important. Is this an issue of salvation? If I accept what I'm being asked to accept, does my eternal life depend on it? Would I be sinning to accept this decision of the pastor or the church with whom I am now attending? If you continue attending with the congregation you are currently attending, you need to ask this question. Am I going to be spiritually nourished at church, at Sabbath services? Will I enjoy coming to this congregation of Sabbath services? And will I feel that I have worshiped God by attending services in this particular environment today? If the answer is no, I cannot be spiritually nourished here, and I do believe that to continue here would be a sin, then you have your answer. You should find a pastor and a church who are in agreement with your belief on this particular subject, as well as all of your other biblical beliefs. You simply cannot stop attending church services. We believe that church attendance is required. We've proven that in other sermons. We've proven that by the New Testament examples, clearly. However, you must realize that if you decide to go somewhere else, wherever you go, it will be with an organization with imperfect members, imperfect pastors and administration who are now part of this new organization that you may be going to, and mistakes there will also be made. You may find yourself offended there as well. People sin. They make mistakes. But if the answer is yes, yes, I can be spiritually nourished here, and I don't believe it's sinful to continue here, then you need to come to terms with the individual member or the pastor and simply be at peace with the issue. Then it's time to start growing spiritually again. Look after the needs of other people. Focus on you personally meeting those needs. Establish a strong personal relationship with all the members and with the pastor. A strong personal relationship. You'd be amazed at how doing this will resolve any barriers that may have been built when your outgoing efforts are directed towards the rest of the church. The point of all this today is that we don't simply decide to separate from a congregation or a church affiliation just on the spur of the moment. By one incident that happened, a knee-jerk reaction to one particular incident or one particular comment. I have personally seen that happen far too often. One misunderstanding or one thing that was done that a member didn't like, and just like that, the member never comes back. I recall one particular issue was over the issue that I addressed, the modesty in dress. And that wasn't accepted. And they never came back to church. The fact that we should know that this is the church of God and that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, oh, that no longer matters. You offended me. So I'm gone. I'm out of here. Again, we need to remember something. All of us as members, the pastor, church administration, can and will make mistakes. And mistakes simply need to be corrected. Give the correction a chance to happen. Don't just leave. For hurt feelings, it is almost always resolved initially with apologies, a hug, a smile, a clarification. Always keep in mind that in almost all cases where something happens, The one who still offended after all this long process of resolution, or still continues to have a different doctrinal belief, and who considers, I've got to leave the church over this incident or this belief, is the one who was ultimately found out to be in error. Just the way it is. Most of the time. Consider the history of how many, even here locally, in our own congregations, who have left our fellowship over the past, 10, 15 years or so, for some of the reasons that we've talked about today. I will tell you this, as long as I've been here, no member who has left the fellowship of our congregation or left this affiliation followed these steps that I've outlined today. Not a single one. They claim, though, to be following the Bible, but they didn't follow the biblical principles of reconciliation and resolution of disputes or questions. In just about every case, I, as the pastor, had no knowledge that the person was upset over something, concerned about something. They kept it to themselves. And just one day, they left. I'm asking that you make me aware of any problem you ever have with me. If something is ever said from the pulpit, or any inappropriate or offensive statement or action that I make, that you tell me. And I'm also asking that we each follow the Matthew 5 and Matthew 18 principles with myself, with any other member as well. You see, we must take personal responsibility for church and for doing this and for learning how to handle offenses. Offenses will come. James 1 verse 12 tells us something interesting. James 1 12, blessed is the man who endures temptation. He's going to be approved and receive the crown of life. Another way of saying this might be, you know, you're blessed if you endure being tested, especially being tested by being mistreated. So learn to put up with one another. It's part of character development. Perhaps the most important summary statement that we could make regarding the entire subject of our sermon today is this. Personalities do not describe the Church of God. The Church of God is defined by specific criteria that must be found in the church. If you find them here, then logically you have found God's church. To list some of the things that must be in God's church briefly, the church must know who God is, that God is not a Trinity. The church must know who or what man is, the destiny of mankind. The church, through the holy days, knows the plan of salvation. The church will teach the true gospel, a gospel not about Jesus Christ the person, but about his message, the kingdom of God. The Sabbath and the holy days will be kept. Pagan holidays will be rejected. The church will keep all of the Ten Commandments. I know I'm going fast. I can give you these later, but they're in a sermon. The name of the church is the Church of God. God's church is going to be organized because we believe we have a mission to fulfill the commission of preaching the gospel and caring for disciples around the world. The church will have an understanding of biblical prophecy. And the church will display true brotherly love for one another. So you should believe that the Church of God that you attend is doing all these things and believes all these things. If it is, yes, it is, if I believe that, you must be very careful about ever making a decision to leave it. Are you going to let the actions of a few people affect your opinion of the church? Now today, all these years later, there are multiple websites that you can find, and I hope you don't, that are dedicated to nothing but posting negative stories about how awful Ambassador College was, or how awful and how warped it made the people who attended the Worldwide Church of God, or what an evil person Mr. Herbert Armstrong was. And you can find pages and pages of material, people talking about such things. And they hold them to this day. But did those individual bad incidents that happened to certain individuals, who still love to talk about them yet, define the outcome of the entire Church of God? No. It defines certain actions that were taken that they perceived as unfair or not Christian or unbiblical, whether they were or not. Let's take a step back. Let's consider our baptism counseling. We made a commitment at our baptism time to God and to the Church of God. During our counseling for baptism, we said that we had repented of our sins, and we said, I know I need the sacrifice of Christ to pay the death penalty for me. And we made a solemn promise before God to from now on live only as Jesus Christ would live. I will live with humility, love, service to fellow man. The attitudes of pride and arrogance in our lives, that was to be put to death, left in the watery grave. We promised that. We promised to submit to God. We promised to serve others as we considered others better than ourselves, as outlined in Philippians 2. We promised before God to love the brethren with that pure heart fervently. We also said, as you counseled with your pastor, that you agreed with all of the doctrines of the church. Now, nothing about all these commitments has changed. It shouldn't have. So how can we, after our baptism, now begin arguing about doctrines? How can we get our feelings hurt by someone else's actions or words when we think about what we committed to at our baptism? And yet that is exactly what happens time and time and time again. So exactly what is working out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Let's summarize as we begin to conclude. It means taking personal responsibility for knowing what you believe. It means that you must prove the fundamental beliefs. You must know how to identify God's true church, and you know that God's true church must include preaching the gospel to the world and caring for the disciples. You must fellowship with an organization that displays the fruit of the Holy Spirit, all of them. Especially fellowship with a church that is filled with fervent love for one another. In fact, you must prove that an organized church is essential. It means that you are constantly working on your own attitude by recognizing your own proclivity to having attitudes of the self, pride, vanity, this attitude of feeling that I'm always right, realizing I'm often too close-minded. Working out your own salvation is fighting against an attitude that wants to be separate and alone. It means that you're replacing your negative attitudes instead with this humility, forgiveness, understanding, compassion, caring. It means you realize you have a great need for fellowship, that you must be here, that you want to work together with brethren of like mind. It means that you must display all the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and you know exactly what they all are. You recognize them in your life, and you recognize when they are not there. If someone who wants to argue about doctrines, who wants to accuse the church of doctrinal error, displaying the fruit of the Spirit? What about someone who is so easily offended, or someone who won't resolve a little misunderstanding, but allows it rather to grow, to lead to bitterness? Is that the fruit of the Spirit? Working out your own salvation means you know how to communicate effectively at church. I wrote about that recently in my blog. Effective communication. Effective communication consists in the church by having regular visits with your pastor, with the other elders. Brethren, this is incredibly important. It is not done enough. Questions and concerns can be so easily resolved through conversation, over a meal, sipping iced tea on the front porch, as long as it's unsweet. We communicate better if we will broaden our fellowship with everyone here. Everyone. We need to visit one another more often. I say that so much, don't I? I know some, we are, and I appreciate what is done. We can do better. Visiting, being with one another, will do wonders for our congregations. We must become one family. We must become one family who care deeply about one another. We must have the unity to build strong congregations who are going to stay together through difficult times. And yes, difficult times are coming. So as we approach now the Passover, these days of unleavened bread, let's do work on this. Let's seek to be of one mind, one heart. Thinking back to the Acts 4:32 church, if you don't know what that is, look it up. Let's be sure not to allow anything to happen that would tear us apart or that would separate us from our fellowship, from the church of God. Because we should all believe God has set us here. He's placed us here for a reason. And so we should stay here for a reason. I want to go back as we close to the scripture I've told you from the time I started here. What was it been? August 2007. I started here as your pastor and I told you what the ministry here is going to base everything we stand for. The foundation we're going to build upon. You remember what it is? We should all know it's Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4:13, till we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's our measurement. So that we should no longer be children who are tossed to and fro, who are carried about with every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. You see, we have an enemy out there who will try to get us to do just that. He's the one who causes division, hurt feelings, offenses, disagreements. Oh, you can't be there. We have an adversary. But no, we speak the truth in love, and we can grow up into all things, into Him who is the head, into Jesus Christ, from whom the whole body, who are joined and knit together by what we all supply, according to the effective working by which every one of us does its share, and that causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Those beautiful words. We have to be together, each one of us doing our part, growing stronger in love for one another, love for God. God has called us into His church. He has placed us here in the body where He chooses, where He wants us to be, and here we are. So before we would dare to change that, we need to take a very serious look at what's going on. That's the situation, what's taking place. And recognize there is a way that can seem right to us. But when it comes to church-related disagreements, most often, you know, who is it that's made the mistake? Most often. I'm not saying in every case. So let's recognize our need for humility, for wisdom, for discernment. What a great name of our magazine, to discern things. And most of all, let's recognize our need for fervent love for one another, for our congregation here. Let's all together build our congregation up. Let's take personal responsibility for church.